Now we come to the ministry of the word, Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified by your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? And some people slanderously charge us as saying, their condemnation is just. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, your living word, your life-giving word. Father, we pray that you would take this, write it on our hearts, impress it upon our hearts, change us more fully into the image of our Lord Jesus. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. A year ago, 2013 ended on an interesting note from a gospel point of view. A particular duck hunter, notoriously Christian duck hunter, Phil Robertson, some would say indiscreetly, told GQ magazine that all sorts of people are hellbound. And he named certain categories of notorious sinners, including homosexuals. And he referenced the Bible when doing this. And various groups in the country went ballistic. How could you possibly say these things? How horrible of you. And all sorts of people throughout the cultural elite showed their bona fides by calling him names. Among other things, this shows us how strange biblical Christianity has become to many people. It shows the need for biblical preaching in the pulpit, for bold speaking from God's people, and in general, for a public defense of God's truth. God's truth is increasingly seems nonsensical to people. God's truth increasingly seems appalling to people. And God's truth is increasingly unfamiliar to God's people. So efforts must be made. The preaching in God's church from God's word, but then this public defense of the truth to the world, what we call apologetics. Apologetics comes from the Greek word apologia, which sounds like the English word apology, right? Which means to say you're sorry for something. But this is not what apologia means. It means to give a verbal defense in support of something. Just the opposite of the English word, strangely enough. Charles Spurgeon once said that the Bible does not need defending. The Bible is like a lion. You only need to release it, and it does its own battles. This is true. But there is also a place for answering objections to the Bible and for correcting slanders against the faith. When people say, what you say, Christian, goes against common sense, it goes against science, we need to be able to give an answer for them. When people twist the Bible into saying something that it is not saying, we need to be able to give an answer for them. The professional theologians and apologists can give their answers, but us down here, ordinary Christians, should also be able to give some sort of response, as humble and simple as it is, because the Lord uses small things, never forget. Even the small words that we say in defense of Christ. And Paul does that right here in this passage. So as we approach the new year, you don't know what you'll be facing, but you do know in general you will be facing opposition to your faith. There'll be people, some with hostility and some with genuine seeking will come to you with questions. We know this, and we have to be able to give a response. So this is a suitable message as we approach the new year. And Paul here in this passage is facing people who are slandering the faith, who are arguing against the faith that he is preaching. And he has told the Jews that everyone is under condemnation for sin, even them. And in response to their comebacks, Paul shows them that they are illogical and they are absurd. And that is what they're saying. So let's take them one at a time. First of all, people try to deny the gospel by faulting God. Let's look at verses 3 and 4 of our passage. Paul says here, what if some were unfaithful? He's thinking of the Jews who had not received Christ as Messiah. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, and everyone, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you, that is God, may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Do you see the charge? God has promised to save Israel, they're saying. God has promised to save Israel, but you are saying that we are not saved. You are saying that God has promised and has not delivered. So, as far as we're concerned, God is right, you are wrong, we are saved, and we don't need to believe in this Jesus. The context is that Jews at this time, and maybe today as well, certainly for centuries and centuries after that, believed that unbelief was not a problem with regard to God's promises. Unbelief was not understood as a bar to heaven. Otherwise, God would be unfaithful. They believed that God promised to save Israel, and so all Israelites would be saved no matter what. And we see this in the gospel when John the Baptizer is calling people to repent and be baptized. They say to him, we have Abraham as our father. What are you talking about? We don't need this repentance. We don't need your baptism. We have Abraham as our father. And they said the same thing to Jesus when he accused them of sin and of being Satan's seed. He said, we are Abraham's seed, they said. Right? In other words, we're in the covenant, so there's no problem. Move on. And Paul's answer here is to go back to first principles. He goes back to the fundamentals. He starts over at the starting point. He says, let God be true and every man a liar. The fundamental truth that he returns to here is that God is true. God speaks the truth. He keeps his word and he is faithful to his promise. That's bedrock. That's not something faithful people can debate about. There are things that faithful people can debate about and honestly disagree about. Someone's right and someone's wrong, but people of goodwill can disagree. Not on this. This is fundamental, and Paul returns to it. Alexander McLaren, a great Scottish preacher from the 19th century, in a sermon called The God of the Amen, said, God's word is amen. Man's word is perhaps. God will save Israel as he said, just not the way these people think he will. In Isaiah chapter 47, God said, Israel will be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will never be put to shame or disgraced for ages everlasting. But he also said, the soul that sins, it shall die. Now, how do you put these things together? God will put them together, but not just the way these people think so. In fact, he does reconcile these two things in Christ, in the grace of Christ. God's sure promises and man's hopeless inability come together in the cross. And Israel, all who are spiritually descendants of Abraham, all who are spiritually sharing the faith of Abraham, looking to the Son, the Messiah, they will be saved. And secondly, people try to deny the gospel by blackmailing God or guilting God. They try to use God's character against him to keep themselves out of hell. Let's look at verse 5. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, he's repeating their arguments here. If our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? that God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us. I speak as in a human way, he says. In other words, in the darkness of your people's unrighteousness, we show the brightness of your righteousness all the more. In other words, their sin, they are claiming, works for God's advantage. It serves him in a way, and so he gets advantage from it. He owes them in a way, or at least he should be okay with it. You see the logic, but it's based on false premises. It's like this. If you had a birthday and you're having a birthday party and there's a magnificent birthday cake with, if you're older, lots of candles, right? And I hate you. And I want to ruin your 50th birthday party with your 50 candles and your 50 friends. And so I shut off the power to your house so your kitchen doesn't work and you're all in darkness. But then the candles shine all the more brightly and it's a more impressive scene and more joyful for everyone. Do you owe me thanksgiving for this? No, not at all. I haven't done you a favor. I tried to do you evil. And this is the sort of reasoning that he's responding to. But Paul gives them the same back, only better. Just as they are sure that in verse six, always to the word. By no means, he says, for then how could God judge the world? If your sin makes all the more display of God's righteousness, then the same argument would apply to the Gentiles. Their sin makes his righteousness shine all the more brightly too, and he couldn't judge them. But of course he will judge them. He must judge the world. And you all agree with that, don't you? He's saying to them. The same bad argument could apply to the Gentiles, which of course just makes them quake. If what you're saying is true, God would not judge the world, but God will judge the world. There's a fundamental principle. And so what you're saying is not true. Notice what's even more fundamental than God will judge the world is God is holy. He is righteous and just. He is a jealous God. God hates sin. One of my children, when he or she was much younger, said, "Why can't God just wipe away sin? Why the cross? Why did Jesus have to die?" Which is actually a very good question. I remember asking it myself once. God cannot simply forgive us. Something has to be done. Sin is not like a tumor in your body where it can just conviciously be taken away and you're well again. A disordered body can be put back together. But sin is relational. It doesn't involve only you. It involves God. It involves the holiness of God. It involves the image of God in you. We have sinned against God's holiness and against God's image. And so we have sinned and we've sinned against that image in us. And so we owe God an eternal debt. And that eternal debt, if he is just, must be paid. And so God will punish sin. Because God is holy, God must punish sin. There's another basic starting point. God is holy. God will judge the earth. God will punish sin. You know that anyone who denies these things is wrong. You might be having an argument, a debate with somebody who's absolutely brilliant, and you just feel overwhelmed by this person. And this person says, denies one of these fundamentals, that God is holy, that God will judge sin. You can say, well, I don't care how many books you have, how many thousands of people before whom you speak. You've just said that God will not judge the world. But I know God will judge the world because sin must be judged. And so it doesn't matter how brilliant you are after that point. You may build a magnificent edifice of argument on that claim, but it's built on sand, and I'm not buying it. Think of the Phil Robertson incident a year ago. People were saying that it was unchristian and uncompassionate to call people sinners. Well, you don't have to be brilliant to know that that's simply wrong. You're off the starting point. The starting point is God is holy. we have sinned, therefore I have sinned, and we all have sinned, and that's where we start. And we go from there. If you're denying that, you're simply wrong. I don't care who you are. People need to know their biblical basics. We need to know our biblical basics, as Paul knew his biblical basics, and so much more, of course. Thirdly, in verse 7, we see the scoffer exposed. Verse 7, if you have your Bible. But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. Paul's actual response rephrases the objection to bring out the real point. Why not do evil that good may result? In other words, Paul's saying, stop dancing around the issue. Take off the mask and show your real face. When you say, but my lie, what does he say? When they say, but if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? He's saying, what you're saying behind that is, let's do evil that good may come. And that's absurd. Some people were twisting their message to say that. But it's absurd because it defies the fundamental, the starting point, which is, in this case, do not sin. You can't do evil. You can't use evil to do good. Sometimes we're tempted to do this. We're saying, well, you know, I study politics. And maybe if you're in political office, you'll say, well, you know, I have to tell this lie because I have to get these good things done, which I know God wants me to do. Or I have to lie about my opponent because I need to stay in office because I need to get these things done. And maybe in our lives, we're tempted to sin and we might flatter ourselves by calling it a white lie or a peccadillo or something of this sort. And we say, well, you know, but I'm doing such great work for God. It's okay. No, you cannot do God's work by the devil's means. How do we know that? Because it's a fundamental truth. Do not sin. If that's sin, sorry, I can't go there. But you'll lose your job. If you don't do this, you're fired. You hold my job in your hands. The Lord holds my soul in his hands. Oh, and he also holds my job in his hands. I will not sin. Starting point. All the clouds disappear. The fog parts. It's simple. Do not sin. So I can't go there. No hand-wringing. No angst. But notice Paul's answer. He does not dignify it with a response. He just says their condemnation is just. Proverbs says, do not cast your pearls before swine. Do not answer a fool in his folly. This is just a foolish thing to say. A scoffer, you know who St. Augustine was. Augustine of Hippo, 4th century, still one of the greatest theologians the church has ever seen. A scoffer once asked him, well, if God created everything out of nothing, what was God doing before he created the world? This, of course, could be asked innocently without the sort of snide tone of voice. But this person was just mocking the notion that God created the world. And Augustine retorted, he was making hell for people like you. And he left it at that. Sometimes that's what's called for. A rebuke or just turning your back. You get this on Facebook, don't you? Somebody says something snide and you're tempted to give a full answer. This person isn't interested in an answer. This person is just sniping at you. In this case, ignore. In your conversation with opponents to the gospel, remember, there's a time for debate and there is a time for rebuke. And there's a time just for silence. Some people are arguing and perhaps even searching. And some people are just mocking. Anyone who would say this about, well, you know, why does God hold me at fault? Because my lies serve him somehow. Doing evil brings good. This isn't somebody who is serious about the moral question. This is not somebody spiritually serious. And there's no point in arguing. In this case, you just rebuke or perhaps ignore and you pray for the person. So in conclusion, the devil will throw very clever and very subtle arguments at you through unbelievers. And it can be confusing. You might say, I don't know much. I've been a believer 3 weeks. I've been a believer 3 years. I don't know my Bible that well. I wish pastor were here to help me. I wish I had a portable pastor. Why can't iPastor? Why can't Apple make one of those? A little Ben Miller in my pocket, right? Yeah. But he's not there. And right now he's away on vacation. So what are you going to do? What can you do with what you have? Brothers and sisters, anchor yourself in the things that you know are true. You know things are true. You must, because you've confessed Jesus as Lord and you know in your heart that God raised him from the dead. You know things. Anchor yourself in those things. The fundamentals: creation, fall, and redemption. The garden, the curse, and the cross. We have them in the ecumenical creeds. This morning we read the Nicene Creed. There's also the Apostles' Creed. These contain fundamentals of the faith. That's what makes them creeds. Now, these creeds, the Chalcedonian Creed and so forth, these were written like in the 4th, 5th, 6th centuries, and they addressed issues that were issues then and still are issues now, but they don't address all issues. They don't address some 21st century issues, like the inerrancy of Scripture. They don't say anything about that. The way of salvation, they don't say anything about that. And so Roman Catholics and Protestants together can say these creeds. But we also have the Westminster Confession and Catechisms. And what makes them confessions and catechisms is they're full of basic truths, full of the fundamentals. And they're wonderful, and we should know those. But to narrow it even further, if I was to offer you 12 fundamentals, I'd give you these. First of all, are you writing these down? God is sovereign. God is sovereign. He created all things. He governs all things. When I first came to the King's College, there was a booklet I found from Campus Crusade for Christ, which owned the college at the time, responding to 9/11, some of the questions. How could God let 9/11 happen? And the answer in the booklet was, because he gave us free will. Oh, well, that's not very comforting. So, like, God got off his throne, put all of us on the throne, including the bad guys, and said, you've got free will. You're on your own. No, because God is sovereign. I know this. It's fundamental. So there has to be a better answer. Second, God is righteous. And this includes that he is good. God, if you think God is unfair to you in your life, you know this isn't right because God is righteous. And so it must be the way you're seeing these circumstances or something of this sort. God is true. He never lies. God is faithful. He keeps his promises. God is just. He will judge sin and his judgments are right. This is all involved in God is righteous. Third, God is Trinity in unity. And so the Jehovah's Witness who comes to your door is mistaken. It doesn't matter what they argue out of their corrupted Bible. God is Trinity in unity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Fourth, God alone deserves glory. From Psalm 115, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name alone deserves glory. The universe and even God himself is God-centered, right? Because we know this, God alone deserves glory. Numbers 5, 6, and 7, Christ is fully God and fully man. If you deviate from either one of those, you're a heretic. Yeah, and you're in deep trouble. Fully God and fully man. And Christ is Savior. As the early church confessed, Christ has come, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. Now, Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. Christ is Savior. And Christ is Lord. He's the boss, not me. Tell yourself that over and over again. All should I do this? Should I? That's very tempting. I know it's wrong, but it's very tempting. He's the boss, not me. What does the boss say? He says, no, do not sin. Issue closed. Right? Let's see. 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9. The Bible is the word of God. It is true in all that it teaches. 9. The Bible is the only rule of faith and life. The Bible tells us what we are to believe concerning God, concerning love, and concerning sin. And so when someone says, well, you believe in doing that, but science says, well, it's bad science or you're misreading it, because God has said this, and that's how I lead my life. Well, people these days need to follow the Bible. It's God's rule for faith and life. Fundamental. Numbers 9 and 10. Man was created in the image of God. That should affect how you think of other people. Man sins in all that he thinks, says, and does. That should affect the way you think of yourself. And number 12, salvation from that sin is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Boom, boom, boom. 12 things. You can write them on the back of a bulletin. And all sorts of questions are cleared up. Those five fundamentals. Move from there to the catechism and confession and so forth, and you've got a good start in life. How do you know these things? How do I know these things? By knowing the whole of Scripture. Anchor yourself there. This was Paul's exhortation to young pastor Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so the man of God may be equipped for every good work. You might say, but I'm still learning the Bible, and I forget some of the things I once learned. And some of the things are not clear to they're either not clear or they're just not clear to me. So what am I to do? Continue reading the Bible every day, reflecting on it, meditating upon it, studying it. Are you 12? Pray to God that He give you 70 or 80 more years in reading the Bible. Are you 70 or 80? You're not done reading the Bible because you forget things. But also the Lord brings things you studied recently to mind just when you need them. And you go, this is a great challenge, but I was just reading this morning. Boom. Answer to prayer. Keep on reading the Bible. What does the Bible say? You have not because you ask not. You know not because you read not. Keep reading the Bible. But if you're still working on the whole of Scripture, you can easily know the fundamentals, the biblical basic, the basic principles. And those fundamentals are very clear in the Scripture. Very clear. And then knowing the fundamentals, the clear things, the less clear things become more clear. You interpret the less clear things in light of the more clear things. And you move from the simple truths to the more complex ones. You move from the easy things to the difficult things. And you'll find the difficult things over the years becoming less difficult all the time. When I was newly converted, 1984, 1985, I went off from University of Toronto, where I was living and studying, off to Boston College. And there I spent the year living with the Augustinians of the Assumption in Brookline, Massachusetts. And my faith was challenged by a number of things. And there were questions I couldn't answer. So at that Christmas vacation, I went back to my church, Knox Church in Toronto, and I went to the youth director, Mr. Butler, who is like 70 years old, as youth directors properly should be. And I said, all these questions I can't answer. What do I do in this situation? What do I do in that situation? And he says, David, he's from Northern Ireland. David, know the Bible. Know the Scriptures, he said. And, well, that's very simple advice, isn't it? Wonderfully transforming. Oh, yeah, know the Bible. So I went off and I read the Bible more consistently. And I pulled out I can't reach it, I'm in a gown. I pulled out a little pocket notepad, and I started writing out the underlined bits in my Bible and memorizing them on the way to school each day, and I know them to this day. Except the things that are more foggy to me, but that's why I carry it with me. I've started reading it again, right? So I will know these things. There is no need to be troubled, brothers and sisters, by the devil's arguments. Hold fast to what is true. As you enter the new year, hold fast to what is true, to what you know is true. You can have peace and you can bring peace to others. And you can clear away a lot of confusion and a lot of noise by focusing on the fundamental truths of the Bible and then building on those and growing in those and in your confidence in Christ and in the face of these challenges. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is like a great body of water that is deep enough for an elephant to swim in and shallow enough for a lamb to wade in. We thank you for the shallows, those beautiful, pure, and life-giving shallows where we wade. And we pray that you would enrich us in those. We pray that we'd be faithful in attending to those, in dwelling and abiding in those, as you draw us into deeper depths of truth and wonders that are in your word. Father, equip us for every good work. Equip us for every answer that we need, every answer that our neighbors need, every answer that our enemies need, and make our enemies our friends by the same grace you gave us in Christ. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.